Will you turn with them tonight to 2 Kings chapter 10, the chapter we read there, and we're going to look at the life of Jehu. Now, if we've been looking at the last several studies as being unfinished business, we can use at least something of that title to cover tonight's subject, because Jehu we can describe as bloody business. If there is one thing that strikes us from our reading of chapter 10, it was the whole-scale extermination that he embarked on. Wherever he put his sword, he never left one person breathing afterwards. Jehu. This study, we've been looking at the division of the kingdom in the year 931, and we're following it through for about 210 years until we reach the year 722. And in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, we have there the sacking of Samaria. We've looked at the way in which that is the capital city of the northern kingdoms built by Omri, the capital king, and that takes place in the year 722. The first king was Jeroboam, and then we had five minor kings, and the last of them was Omri, the house of Omri, and we paused there with Ahab, and then we saw the two sons of Ahab, and now we come to the King Jehu. Jehu, we saw at the very beginning there was going to be five houses, five dynasties in the northern kingdom. And Jehu is the last of the five. But Jehu also had four sons. And so it's one of these things that would suit well the quiz we've got. Jehu was the last of the five, and Jehu was also the first of five. He was the last of the five and the last of the dynasty houses. He was the first of five in the sense that there were five kings out of the house of Jehu. And this year that we come to, the year 841, crucial time of chapter 10. Jehu has been rampant. He's killed Jehoram and threw the body into Naboth's vineyard. We saw that last week. He killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and both Judah and Israel were related by marriage. You find that in chapter 8 and 18. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, that is Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, king of Judah. The daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That connection by marriage between the north and the southern tribes. Not only did Jehu kill both these kings, but he also went as far as killing the wife or the queen, Jezebel. Intoxicated with that success then, he went on to confront Samaria, taking us to chapter 10. There were 70 sons of Ahab. Their letter was sent, first of all, to designate one to fight, and so they would have a winner. They refused to take up the gauntlet and simply professed their loyalty to Jehu, and Jehu immediately sent in a second letter saying, "Prove it. Give me the 70 heads of the 70 sons." They do so, and they're put into two baskets and they're left out overnight. And then the next morning he spins, almost like the spin doctors of today. He spins what has happened and what has been fulfilled in the speech that he gives, and he gives it a spiritual twist, turn, and significance in chapter 10 and verse 9. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "Ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? You've proved your loyalty to me by killing them. Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah." He wiped out these 70 sons. He goes from there, from Jezreel to Samaria. We go down a few verses to chapter 12, and he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was in the shearing house, in the way he met with two people. First of all, he met with Ahaziah, king of Judah, or at least some of the wider circle of friends, brethren, not close brothers, but friends of the king of Judah. 42 people, they were going up to see the king, the queen, and the family. And what do we have there on the road but a simple repeat performance of what he did in or to the 70 sons of the king Ahab. A repeat performance. He took them and he never left one of them breathing. He didn't leave a single one as a witness to what had happened. That's how ruthless, complete the destruction was. There was something deep in the mind of Jehu that we've got to keep it to the forefront of our own minds. There was a deep message that he latched onto, held onto, and influenced what he did. Back in chapter 9 and verse 7, verse 6 and 7, this is the prophet that's come to meet, break into the war council with Jehu is. And he arose and went to the house, and he poured oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," the word has divine significance, "I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." First thing, he's going to be king. Second thing, verse 7, "And you shall smite the house of Ahab my master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets." Not only is he going to be king, but he's got a divine warrant to kill. He's got a license to kill from God. Now, these two things are in the mind of Jehu, and when you hold them there, they dominate and influence everything that this man does. Why does he go on to this killing purge? Why? First of all, he gets rid of all comers in the house of Ahab. Well, he had warrant for doing that because that's what he was told to do. He was going to kill every one of the house of Ahab. But why did he pick on the son or the friends of the king of Judah, Ahaziah? Because of what we said there at the beginning, they were linked by marriage. There was a possibility of something of the house of Ahab being revived and reasserting itself through the linkage with Judah. Therefore, got to get rid of every single breathing vestige of the house of Ahab. That's why he did what he did against Ahaziah, king of Judah. All comers. Not one of them to be left standing. The first group he meets on the road. The second person that he meets on the road is this man in verse 15, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, the description that we've given here of this man, it can be interpreted in two ways. Either he's one of the Rechabs. Now, if you go to Jeremiah 35, you'll find there that the Rechabites were those that were traditionalists. They were holding on to the old ways of the covenant on the king of Israel. That's one interpretation of the word, the Rechab. The other is the root of the word Rechab is the same three letters in the Hebrew that can be used to describe chariots and all things concerning charioteering. And it's a possibility that here is Jehu looking over his shoulder, wanting to recruit a mighty influence and power on his side in going out against all comers. He wants to have this group and this person with his expertise and his resources on his side. Whatever be the meaning of the word, I think perhaps that the first is better one to fit in here, the Rechabites of Jeremiah 35. However, the one thing about this man Jehonadab is that he was a supporter of Jehovah. He was a believer. And so we find they go on in the chariot to Samaria. And when you get to Samaria, what do we find? We find, we've seen it in the 70 sons of Ahab. We've seen it to the 42 friends of the king of Judah. We now get to Samaria, and what do we find? He's still true to form. He goes into Samaria, verse 17. He slew all that remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them, according to the saying of the Lord which he spake to Elijah. There's the key. Remember what we said about this impress he had in his mind? I'm going to be king, and I've got to kill. I'm going to be king, and I'm going to kill. I'm going to be king, and I'm going to kill. And here he is doing God's will in his mind. And he's doing it by killing, wiping out, exterminating everyone with the name of Ahab or any connections with him. You see, Jehu was appointed as a judgment on Israel. And he engaged in a ruthless slaughter of so many who were in positions of influence and power and friends of the palace. He cut off, Jezebel came from, if you think of the northwest corner of Israel, up around modern-day Lebanon on the coast of the Med. That's where Phoenicia was. That's where Jezebel came from. Well, having cut off Jezebel and everything to do with Jezebel, there was no longer any aid coming from them. There was a leadership vacuum created by Jehu. Such was the devastation of his killing amongst the leadership of the people. The saying is quite appropriate. What Jehu created was a headless chicken, a body with no control, with no leadership. And it meant that whenever there was any kind of threat from the nations round about him, there was nobody to lead the nation, to lead the people but himself. He had been ruthless in exterminating all who were in positions of authority. And one influence of this, we'll come to it when we get to chapter 17, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were now beginning to flex their muscle in the Middle East. They were beginning to assert themselves as a nation, and they were eventually going to be used by God against God's people here because of their sin. Well, the Assyrians began to flex their muscles, and there was little to resist them because of the way in which Jehu had been so ruthless in the palace. He was a judgment upon Israel. Judgment is never pleasant. It involves pain, it involves suffering, and even as we've been seeing here, it involves death. You cannot make judgment clean and acceptable. You cannot make it, you cannot sanitize it. Whatever way you look at it and read it, it's bloody and it's gory and it's distasteful. And that's exactly what Jehu's calling was to be. Elisha had some indication of that. We've seen he went to anoint and to appoint Hazael king of Syria. He saw something of the methodology that king of Syria, Hazael, was going to use, of the way in which he was going to respect no woman, no child, no pregnant woman. That was a fearful thing for Elisha. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't appoint. He couldn't repeat it. He couldn't anoint Jehu. So he delegated another prophet to do it instead. Here then was Jehu fulfilling God's word ruthlessly. And at the same time, and this is important, he was reducing the line of David to a single thread. That's all that was left. One single thread. Almost the last strand of the line of David. The judgment that he brought and he was used to bring upon Israel. But the second thing I want us to think of, I'm just simply doing a summary of it. There are four very brief points I want to take out of the chapter as we come later on in the study. Not only do we see the judgment of Jehu upon Israel, but we also see something of the convenience with which he speaks when Jehonadab joins with him. He speaks about the seal for the Lord. In Samaria, what's he done already? Already he's killed everyone of Ahab's stock and name. And now what he does is he has a big, great gathering for everybody from Baal. Nobody's got to be held back. Everybody's invited from every corner of the land. Not only that, but he makes sure that they're clearly identified. He says to the person in charge of the garments, make sure you get a garment, vestments for every single one there that belongs to Baal. Make sure they're dressed. Why, I wonder? Why? Because he's got 80 death men surrounding the temple. As soon as he's finished his business, he says, in you go. And in they go, and who are they going to kill? They're going to kill everyone who's wearing the vestment. Everyone of the prophets of Baal. Not only that, but he says when he's in there, the king Jehu's standing there, he turns the Baalites against the people of Jehovah. He says to everybody gathered, make sure the person next to you is not one of the worshippers of Jehovah. Verse 24, when they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and he said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hand escape, he letteth. Verse 23 it is. Jehu went and Jehonadab and the son of Rechab into the house of Baal and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord but the worshippers of Baal on. He was directing his ire, his attention, his anger against one group of people only, the prophets of Baal. He makes the sacrifice, he leaves. And the death squad of 80 men go in. Total destruction of all the prophets, but then he turns them upon the house and the architecture. He turns them upon the buildings and everything, and it's all pulled down. Verse 27, we lose it in the English, but it's so dramatic and vivid in the Hebrew. He made it into a draft house, and to this day, he made it into a public latrine. That's how he desecrated, and that's how it was left. Why did he do it all? It wasn't part of his anointing. When the prophet came to him, he said nothing about doing any of this about the prophets of Baal. Why did Jehu do this against the prophets of Baal? He did it because Baal was the power base of Ahab. When did Baal worship come in amongst the Israelites? It came when Jezebel came. When she married Ahab, that's when Baal came in. So the two things were tied together. Ahab and Jezebel and Baal were interlinked. Source of their strength, the source of their support, came from the religion of the land and of the day, Baal. Therefore, Baal had to go. It wasn't really seal for the Lord. It was portrayed and pictured like that, and that's the way he span it to Jehonadab as he joined with him. But it wasn't really seal for the Lord. Again, the key is given to us in verse 29 and 31. Howbeit, after it's all done, howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not. Verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the laws of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He removed Baal, but he replaced him with calves. From the calf of Dan and Bethel, he didn't turn to the covenant God of Israel. There was a rising hope. Oh, a rising hope at last. Can you imagine the way some of these people who had been excluded from the temple would have been thinking? At last, here they all are, all the prophets of Baal, gathered together, and look at what's happened to them. The blood is running out underneath the door. The rising hope in the Christian. But it was soon dashed because there was no statement of commitment, Christian commitment, on the part of Jehu. But what Jehu has done, such a ruthless, ruthless man, he's an instrument in the hand of the Lord, but what he's done, somebody else is now going to do to him. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. Hosea is, if you go through this simple benefit of it, if you go through the chart you've got there, We have Elijah as a prophet. We've got Elisha as a prophet. The very next prophet that we come to is Amos and Hosea. They were two prophets in amongst Israel. Hosea chapter 1 and 4 speaks about the same fate coming upon Jehu as he's dished out to Jezreel. What goes around comes around. And what happens, verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, cut Israel up. Who's doing it? Hazael. Hazael begins to trim the boundaries of Israel, and he begins to trim the activities of Jehu. Let me take one example again from one of the prophets from the north. If you go to Isaiah chapter 10, we have there set out a historical pattern that is so easy to follow once we've got it as we have now. Isaiah chapter 10, and first of all read 5 and 6. O Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Remember what we said? Isaiah was a prophet from the north. Chapter 17, in the year 722, who was the captured Samaria? It was the Assyrians. Chapter 10, 5 and 6 of Isaiah. Same chapter. Chapter 10. Go down now to verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he said, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and I've robbed their treasures, and I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. There is the arrogance of victory that was in the heart of the Assyrian. And the Lord had to raise up the Babylonians, Darius the Mede, to take and squash and to put down the Assyrians. Here was Jehu, arrogant in his victory. And the Lord raised up Hazael to cut him down and to cut up the eastern side of the state across the Jordan. What is important for this man, Jehu? What is important for us? His attitude. I want to bring out four simple thoughts, and they are simple and brief thoughts, which bring a spiritual lesson out of this man's life, this chapter, for ourselves. The first thing I want us to think about is the undue delight. Yes, that's the word. Delight that he had in what he was doing. He went to it with a gusto. He went to it with a full 110 commitment. But in what direction was his commitment and his delight directed? Was he out and out for the Lord, or was he out and out for himself? He went beyond the score. He went crossing the line. Yes, it was legitimate to go against Jehoram. It was legitimate to go against Jezebel. It was legitimate to go against the 70 sons of Ahab. That was the word of the Lord to him at the hand of the prophet. But what about this experience about the family and friends of Ahaziah, king of Judah? And what about the extermination of all the prophets of Baal? Where is his warrant for doing that? There's no justification for that behavior at all from what the prophet said. He simply went too far. He was living, he was drinking up this victory, and he was using it to fuel the further acts that he had engaged in. God is indeed an avenging God. The blood of the servants of the Lord that Jezebel had cut down, they cried out for action. They cried out for the Lord's intervention. But there is no delight There is no delight in the Lord in that work of judgment. Isaiah 28 and 21. Judgment is his strange work. Contrasting Jehu. And a lesson simply for ourselves there is, if we have experienced something at the hand of another, and when and if the Lord should intervene, we have no reason to delight in seeing anyone cast down or in his hand suffering like that. Simple lesson from Jehu, his undue delight. Second thing we can get out of Jehu was his delusion. Just listen, drop in and listen to the conversation on the chariot as they were going along the road. There was Jehu and there was Jehonadab. Chapter 10, verse 16. Come with me and see my seal for the Lord. Oh, they were talking with lofty topics, great ideals, and noble aims. Here was Jehu playing to the gallery because he knew the audience that he was speaking to. Here was somebody who was a supporter of the Lord, and he was making sure that his credentials fitted the conversation. Using terms, using vocabulary, using aims. But where are the actions? You see, the Rechabites and Jehonab, son of Rechab, he was one of these back to basic kind of people. He was one of these that would drag the people back to the ways in which they should be walking. And therefore, with Jehu having him at his side, what was the impression he was creating? Here he was creating the impression that he had the traditions for his support. He had the traditionalists, he had the conservatives on his side. And he was deluding himself. He wasn't working for God's glory. He was working only for himself. The interest, the attention, the focus, the blessing rested on Jehu, not on the Lord. Deluding himself. And again, a simple word of John the Baptist. He gave us the proper perspective. He must increase, and I must decrease. His delight, his delusion. Third thing, his deceit. He was engaged in doing the Lord's work, but he was doing it the wrong way. He was casting a cloak to hide his intentions and his purposes. He was creating the impression, for example, there of being a supporter of Baal. He had a great celebration planned and put into effect. He cut the image of a great traditionalist, an old-fashioned values kind of guy. But they were all just words and postures. He was deceitful. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. To be true to God, whatever it costs, that's what the Lord requires of kings and of us. And if there are consequences, let the Lord deal with them. What he requires of us is that we walk in his way. Jacob. One of the things about Jacob was that he was a usurper. He always felt that he had to... Sometimes he felt that he had to take things into his own hands to get things done. It's never right. It is never right to act in a way that goes against the commands of God. Brother Andrew had a saying, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's support. The deceit of this man. Then the last thing of the four is his lack of devotion. He wasn't right with the Lord despite all that he said. Despite everything that he might have put out in front of the people. When they saw the way in which he put this conference in place for all the prophets of Baal. Maybe some of the believers in Jehovah thought it's too good to be true. Well, probably that's right. It was too good to be true. The key that is given to us in verses 29 and 31 help us to understand this man's life. It wasn't Baal that he was interested in. He might have turned down Baal, he might have thrown Baal out, but he simply replaced Baal with the golden calves of Jeroboam. He understood that the first commandment applied to the nation. You shall have no other gods before me. But he lost sight of the first commandment, of the second commandment. No carved images. There is the lack of devotion in the life of Jehu. He was not devoted and committed to the Lord. So what happens if you just carry on the same pattern of headings we've seen as delight, as delusion, as deceit, as devotion? The last thing, notice the dissection. In that day the Lord began to cut Israel short, cut it up. Despite all that he did, there was no reprieve, there was no reversing, there was no going back. The wheels of justice still turned against Israel. The whole east side of Jordan was lost. Through it all, the Lord was speaking to the people still, but they refused to listen. 841, the year we're in, there were only 120 years left as a nation. I don't know which comes first, the chicken or the egg, but the nation and Jehu were so alike. Whether it was a king that influenced the nation or the nation that influenced Jehu. But Hosea, a later prophet to come to speak to these people, he speaks in his own book about the way in which the people were so like the king at this time. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 5 speaks about the pride of the people. Chapter 7, 16 speaks about a bow that doesn't shoot straight and the way in which they were deceitful. Chapter 6 and 7 speaks about the devotion of the people like dew in the morning that goes just like that. No devotion to the Lord. What a fearful thing it is then. A fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of a holy, a just, and an almighty God. But equally, we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. For our God is a consuming fire. Yes, he is that. He is that way in responding and reacting against sin, wherever it is seen. But we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken as we stand in and hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. It all came down to a problem and a question of attitude. What was the attitude? What was going on inside Jehu? His delight, his delusion, his deceit, his lack of devotion. All of them challenging, speaking to ourselves. Where do we stand against Jehu in our relationship with the Lord? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we turn to thee again, asking that thou wouldst think of us, that thou wouldst bless us. We pray that thou wouldst remember us as a nation and as a people, even as our mind and our thoughts have been drawn out to thy people long ago, and the way in which they had defective leadership, and that brought them into the path of destruction before thyself, ultimately to be lost forevermore on the pages of history. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst preserve us. We have nothing to hold on to but thyself. Keep us, O God, from habit or culture or tradition. Instead, keep us close to thee. And we ask that thou wouldst guide and lead those who have the responsibility of leadership, Jehu of old, modern equivalent of king and queen or prime minister. But we ask, Lord, that they might, with wisdom from thyself, guide us and lead us in the path of life. And we pray then that thou wouldst bless all who enter upon public office in politics, and particularly we think of the meeting of tomorrow night. And we pray that thou wouldst give wisdom and guidance in all decisions taken, that it would be underneath thy pleasure and for thy glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. We close by again these words of Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and at verse 21. A few verses, four verses from 21 to 24. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Psalm 31 at 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord.
Allow me grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.